you could have seen the darkest dark and the whitest white born at the same time. Nothing mathematically impossible with that, as long as the gene potential is there. Now, some people would look at this marriage and say, oh, these horrible, sinful, heathen people, don't they know the Bible says you're supposed to marry your own kind? Well, I'd like to ask the question, just what kind might that be? Is that the kind made in the image of God? Yes, they qualify. Is that the kind that descended from Adam and Eve, just like you and I and our blood relatives? Yeah, well, then they did marry their own kind. Now, the Bible does have a prohibition against marriage, but it's never physical. You can't marry somebody you're not related to as a cousin. It's impossible, according to biblical doctrine. So obviously, there's no physical restriction in who you should marry. The restriction has always been spiritual. So the prohibition against intermarriage has always been spiritual, not physical. We see examples of this even in the Old Testament. For example, Rahab, the heathen harlot, she saw that the God of Israel was a true and living God. This God moved with power, gave victory to the Israelites. He was obviously a living and true and powerful God, not like her miserable idol that never did anything for her. So she came to a brilliant conclusion. I am going to put my faith in the God of Israel. I'm going to hide their spies by faith and hopefully find favor. And she did. And because she was a proselyte converting to faith in the true God of Israel, she was allowed to marry an Israelite. And guess whose name ends up in the genealogy of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ? Rahab, the former heathen harlot. Because real Judaism, as Paul said, is not circumcision of the flesh, but of the heart by faith. Another example from the Old Testament is that of Ruth. Ruth was not a Jew, she was a Moabite woman. But she said to Naomi, whither thou goest, I will go, and thy God will be my God. Ah, well then what happens? She becomes a proselyte to faith in the true God of Israel, qualifying her to marry an Israelite, which she did, and guess whose name ends up in the genealogy of the Jewish Messiah? Ruth, the former Moabite heathen woman who became a Jewess by faith. Now we do understand, however, that Boaz was a wicked and despicable man before he married Ruth. How do we know that? Well, you see, before he married her, he was utterly ruthless. Okay. All right, a little humor to wake you up there. Okay. Now in the New Testament, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. If the husband dies, she is free to be married, notice, carte blanche, to whom she wishes. No ethnic or physical restriction. What's the only restriction? Spiritually, she must marry someone who is in the Lord, someone who is born again. So, I like what Billy Graham says about marrying an unbeliever. He says, when you marry an unbeliever, you take the devil as your father-in-law, you know, because the unbelievers are in the kingdom of darkness. They have not been translated by the born-again experience out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So the Bible says they're under the power of a sinful nature. Satan takes them captive at his will because they're in his domain. And until they get born again, they have no power over sinful nature or over Satan. So it's not that we don't love unbelievers. You know, we do. We love them as our lost relatives. They're our cousins, for goodness sake. They're our family. Of course we love them. We want them to come into a more close and eternal relationship with us. See, I can say to anybody, based on biblical authority, anybody in the world, you are my cousin. Maybe a distant cousin, but we have the same ultimate great-grandparents. You're in the bloodline that I am, and you are my cousin. But if you get born again by the Spirit of the same Father, you become my immediate brother or my immediate sister in the family of God, a much closer relation than just being a distant cousin. And it's eternal. It will never end. That should be the motivation for evangelism. We're reaching out, trying to help our lost relatives find the truth through a closer and more eternal relationship by coming into the family of God. Now again, in 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul said, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? It's not that we don't love them, not that we don't want to see them saved. It's just common sense. You know, you don't marry somebody who you don't have the most important thing in your life in common, faith in Jesus Christ and submission to God. It's a recipe for disaster. But if you can get them saved, then marry them. Okay, so the only possible interracial marriage according to biblical doctrine is when an unbeliever marries a believer. There's no such thing as an interracial marriage physically because we're all the same human race, all right? But spiritually, there are two different races. There's an unbelieving race, still under the power of sin and Satan. There is the born-again race who has been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into a new reality, the family of God. There are two races spiritually, but only one physically. Now in Revelation 5:9, speaking of Christ himself, it says, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Does that leave anybody out? Every nation, tribe, and tongue and people. What does this show us? It shows us that God isn't prejudiced, for one thing. He died for every ethnic variety of human. Why? Because all the ethnic varieties came from Adam and have a sinful nature and therefore need a Savior. Why are we commanded to preach the gospel to every nation, tribe, and tongue? That again confirms that every nation, tribe, and tongue is made in the image of God, descended from Adam, therefore has a sinful nature and needs the redemption of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, on their behalf. So it's absolutely biblical that every nation, tribe, and tongue are made in the image of God, are descended from Adam. And the very reason we preach the gospel to them is because they are our lost relatives who need to be born again into the eternal family of God. Now, it's interesting to me that some people will say, "Oh, well, I guess, you know, that's biblical doctrine, but I still don't want my son or daughter marrying one of them blacks. I don't want to marry one of them Hispanics or one of them Asians or one of those Native Americans or Caucasians or whatever, because the prejudice goes 360 degrees, okay? I have a hard time with that. Here, Jesus paid the ransom price in his blood. You know, in some cultures, if you want to marry a woman, you really got to love her, because the groom has to pay a bridal price. It's usually a heavy fee. He has to work hard, save up for years to be able to pay that valuable price to purchase the bride that he loves. You know, Jacob did that. He had to work 14 years to get Rachel, but he loved her so much, it didn't seem like a long time at all. Jesus paid the bridal price with his own blood, that he might have the honor and privilege of a bride from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. How can it be that they're good enough for him, but somehow they're just not quite good enough for our sons or daughters? Doesn't make any logical sense. We're not better than him. And he says that they're not beneath him to pay the price for. So what am I saying? I'm not saying we should go out and try to marry Christians from different ethnic backgrounds just to prove, bless God, we're not prejudiced in the church. Because Paul said, if you marry anyone, you will have trouble in this life. Do you remember that? It's in there. Basically, he said, you know, if you've got the gift of being single, go for it. If you got the gift of being single, a whole lot less affairs and troubles and distractions in this life. But he also said, if you don't have the gift, and not many people do, obviously, then it's better to marry. But if you can be single, that's a better way to go. If you get married, you'll have trouble in this life. Well, guess what? If you marry a Christian from a different ethnic background, you haven't sinned, according to biblical doctrine, at all. But you'll probably have even more trouble in this life, just because the world is full of fallen, sinful, hateful, bigoted, prejudiced people, a lot of whom believe the lie of evolution and think they're superior because their skin is a little different shade. What a tragedy. So we don't let the world tell us important things like who we marry and how we run our lives. We march to a different drummer, the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying is that Christians shouldn't just automatically rule out, well, yeah, there's these Christians in the church, but they're from a different ethnic background. I wouldn't even consider them being a potential marriage partner. Why? Jesus considered them good enough to die for, good enough to be his bride. So don't just write them off. Pray and ask for the leading of God. The scripture says, they that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. It might be some people have missed the best marriage partner that they could have potentially had because of their own blind prejudice. Oh, I wouldn't marry one of them. Well, maybe that was the one God chose for you, and you're dealing with second best. You know, that can happen. So we don't just marry people of different ethnic background to prove we're not prejudiced. We ask the Spirit of God to lead us. If God leads you to marry a Christian from a different ethnic background, he has a purpose in it. And where God guides, God provides. You might have more trouble in this life because we end up in a sinful, fallen world full of hatred, prejudice, bigotry, and belief in evolution. But God will give you extra grace. If he guides, he will provide. And you don't want to miss God's purpose for your life. Now then, in John 13:35, speaking of Christ, or speaking of the very words of Christ in this regard, he said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." That's the defining proof. You know, miracles, the devil can counterfeit miracles. He did in the days of Pharaoh. You know, he could counterfeit his magicians, some of the miracles of God through Moses. until it got to where they couldn't, because the devil is limited, you know. But for a while there, they said, "Ah, we can do that, we can do that," and then, "Oh, that's the finger of God, we can't do that," you know. But Pharaoh was still so hard-hearted, he wouldn't change. But when the Antichrist comes, it says it will be with all kinds of lying signs and wonders through the working of Satan. If you just follow miracles, you can end up following Satan. He can do miracles. One thing Satan can't counterfeit, what is it? Genuine love shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That he just can't counterfeit, he just doesn't have it. So this is the defining feature of a true Christian, love for one another. And when we come to the church, if people see prejudice in the church, they can say, "Oh, there's nothing different with you." We have that out on the streets. We know what that is. We know in our hearts it's wrong, but we just can't get rid of it. But if people come in the church and go, "Wow, you love everybody, you embrace them and love them as if they're your own family member." Yeah, because we believe the Word of God says they are. And they're made in the image of God and worthy of respect and love. And when married couples, inter-ethnic marriage, not interracial, but inter-ethnic, the proper term, come into the church, we love them, embrace them, respect them, what's the world going to think? "Wow, what have you got? We're full of racial hatred and violence out in the street." You people must have something supernatural here. What is it? Is it your God? Well, if it's your God, then as Ruth said to Naomi, "Let your God be my God," because we need that. You know, it could be a tremendous impetus for revival in these last days. But the scripture says that judgment begins at the house of God. So if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Well, I'll tell you, one of the most racially prejudiced, segregated times in the week is on Sunday. You know, we have the black church, Hispanic church, the white church, Korean church, you know. And I know to some extent, you know, because of cultural similarities, people kind of tend to hang together. But it seems to be so much more than it needs to be and that it should be. And we need to judge ourselves that we would not be judged. Now, I know in my own life, I was raised in a very prejudiced home. My mother, you know, said, "Oh, it's an affront to nature itself for a black man to marry a white woman," or vice versa. You know, it's just a horrible, horrible thing, you know. And you know, I grew up being agnostic atheist or agnostic evolutionist, I guess I should say. Agnostics, a little softer form of atheism. It says, "I can't know, I don't know." It doesn't say, "I know for sure there is no God, but that there's probably no God," you know. So it's a little softer form of atheism. But even at that, I thought, why is there so much hate just because somebody's skin is darker than mine? And yet, it wore off on me, you know. The world will wear off on you even if you don't want it to, if you let it. And it'll wear off you even if you're a Christian in the church. And there's no substitute for repentance. You know, when I got saved, I found out the truth, I had to repent of my prejudice. There's no substitute for that. Judgment begins at the house of God. Now then, some people say, "Yeah, but these Asian people, oh, they have these slanted eyes. That must be genetic evolution, mutations, natural selection." Well, really, all they have is something that all descendants of Adam have, and that is a fat layer in their upper eyelid. Now, the Asians have a large amount of fat. They have a lot of dominant genes, gene combination, to produce a large layer of fat. The so-called Caucasians have more semi-recessive genes for lesser fat. It's just like the melanin, you know, you have the genes that determine how much you have, and it's not anything different, it's just different amounts of the same thing. But when the Asians rapidly migrated off into Asia at the dispersion of nations at the Tower of Babel, they had these people with this ethnic characteristic, and they all had the same language. Now they're isolated. They're stuck in a genetic rut. They can't marry anybody that doesn't have that gene combination. So they're always going to look that way. The only way to get out of that is if they could go across the geographical barriers and language barriers and start intermarrying with people like this. Notice when that happens, we have people called Amerasian. It's a lot easier today because English is like the universal language of commerce, and we could travel around the world at jet speeds. And it's easy for people of different ethnic backgrounds and different national origins to fall in love and get married. And when you see that, you see a blending of these two extremes. And then their children can have it even more blended out. You know, it's when you have this isolation that you're stuck in the genetic rut. And that's why for so long, the Asian people, you know, to this day, because they're marrying Asians, they have the same gene combination. The only way to get out of it is marry others that have a different combination that allow more variety. But it's explained on this very same basis as the melanin. Rapid breakup, isolation, and not having people with a different gene combination to marry anymore, you're going to be stuck with that genetic characteristic. Doesn't take mutations, natural selection, ages of time, just the isolation of the gene potential that God put there at Babel. Now, in conclusion, We're going to look at the Human Genome Project, major undertaking in the late 20th century and continuing into the 21st. It's interesting that when they started doing this, no doubt there were some evolutionist geneticists who thought, well, here we're going to get the real scientific proof that racism is based in science. We're going to see there's really big differences between different racial groups, that they have evolved differently, and that this idea that some are superior, some are inferior, is based in science. There's some really big differences, and so it is scientific. Some of them, I'm sure, thought that, but that bubble was burst by the actual scientific evidence. What they found out was astounding. It's not something you'd expect if evolution was true, but if we're all descended from a literal Adam and Eve about 6,000 years ago, this is the kind of thing you would expect. The biggest difference genetically between even the most diverse so-called races amounts to a trifling 0.012%. If we've been multiplying and marrying, descending on this planet for hundreds of thousands of years, should be a lot bigger difference. This is exactly what you'd expect if the Bible is literally true. We have descended from close relatives only about 6,000 years ago, and there is no big difference between us. In fact, because of this, we're so closely related, the evolutionists themselves said we should take the word race and expunge it from the scientific dictionary. We are so closely related that these little differences like slanted eyes and more melanin in your skin is trivial in the extreme. We're so closely related that the idea of different races is anti-scientific based on what we now know. Well, the Bible has said that for thousands of years. Modern genetics finally caught up to what the Bible has told us all along. We are one blood. We are one family. We have not been here for more than several thousand years, and we're all made in the image of God. So because of this closeness, once you want to get a close tissue match for like an organ transplant, once you get out of your own immediate nuclear family, you're just as likely to find as close a tissue match from somebody who's supposedly of a different race. Why? Because we're all one blood. We're all very closely related, as a matter of fact. We aren't different races. Racism is one of the most deadly lies ever spawned by the enemy, a natural offspring lie from the biggest lie of all, evolution. And it has been used to kill more scores of millions of people in history than any other lie, as a scientific justification for genocide. You've seen that with Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, the whole rogues gallery of some of the most wicked men in history. They all had one thing in common. They believed in evolution. And as a result, the idea of purging those who were less fit, according to them, justified, not by biblical doctrine, but by evolution. So the conclusion, racism is a deadly lie. It is not biblical at all. No Christian should ever be involved in bigotry and racism, but rather trying to win our lost relations to the Lord Jesus Christ so we can have a closer and eternal relation, much closer than just distant cousins. Well, I have this, again, the same presentation on DVD back there. Can the Bible explain the origin of the races? But I know they want a little bit of time for questions and answers, so I'll go ahead and open it up, and if you have a question, raise your hand, and if you're lucky, I might call on you. But you gotta be lucky. Okay. Okay, back there. Yes.
In your talking about DNA, you didn't say anything about cloning. And cloning was heard of several years ago, and then all of a sudden it just right here is about cloning.
Well, they've had a lot of problems with it. One of the most famous cloning experiments was that of Dolly the sheep. And, you know, they successfully did that after many, many attempts that were not successful. They didn't point that out to a lot of people. A lot of people found out it doesn't work very often. It's very difficult to make it work. Even when it did work, for example, with Dolly, the sheep aged vastly prematurely and had all kinds of diseases and problems. So, you know, everybody's ultimately saying, oh, we're going to clone humans. Well, they can't even get it to work, for crying out loud, with animals. You know, how could they dare justify even trying to do it with a human being? And so because a lot of this negative truth has come out about it, they're not as anxious to talk about it publicly anymore, in my opinion. Now, how much they're doing in secret, only God knows. But they haven't been as keen to talk about it in public since a lot of the problems were pointed out that they've had. So I think that's why you don't hear too much about it, but who knows what in the world. You know, the sinful nature of man, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and desperately a wicked man always seem to want to do desperately wicked things. So who knows what's going on in that regard. Yes, sir.
You mentioned Homo erectus. There's another species in there called, was it Neanderthal?
Neanderthal, yes.
I referenced it home. I think it was a Scientific American or some journal that said that the origin of man is in Africa and migrated out. And the Neanderthal also migrated into Europe, as did the Homo sapiens from. And there was a record that when the Neanderthal expired some 30,000 years ago, and that there was an interbreeding between the Homo sapien and the Neanderthal at one time.
Right.
So that those Homo sapiens that remained in Africa would not have Neanderthal gene in them because they, the predecessors had migrated out and interbred with the Neanderthal outside, so that for people outside, you and me for example, that aren't indigenous Africans, we have a certain percentage of Neanderthal DNA in our bones.
Yeah, they estimate Europeans and Americans anywhere from 1 to 10% based on where you're from.
On the side, if I remember, 2.7 to 4%.
Yeah, so yeah, they keep changing it. They keep doing more research on it is the problem. But yeah, you know, years ago, Neanderthals were absolute fact, talked in the textbooks as dogmatic fact. They were a subspecies. They had no relation with modern man. They were, you know, intermediate subhuman to what we call Homo sapiens sapiens today. Now we've discovered that they had to be of the same human species because we have their genes in some of us to this day, which means, you know, if you can intermarry and have fertile offspring, that is the primary definition of the same human species. Now that they admit that after all these years, what does that mean about all their dogmatism that Neanderthals were, you know, subhuman, virtually part ape, part man, and in fact all the time they've been human as you and I. You know, and they got absorbed over time like a lot of tribes and ethnic groups have over time, but they were obviously descended from Adam and human like you and I, and Europeans and a lot of Americans do carry at least some percentage of Neanderthal genes to this day. So, yeah, it just goes to show how, you know, what is taught as dogmatic fact in the past, further research brings us more to what the Bible says. Another big lie that they had for so long was that our DNA is only 1% different between humans and chimpanzees. That was taught as dogma for generations. And it was always based on a skewed, deliberately prejudiced test where they took, and this was long before they had the Human Genome Project had even been conceived, where they took human genes and chimpanzee genes, and they deliberately selected those that looked similar, set them aside, the ones that looked dissimilar, they threw out. Then they said, look at this close, you know, affiliation. Well, yeah, because they cherry-picked only those that were close and then pretended that's the way it is for the whole genome. It was a lie from the beginning. Now we have evidence that it's about 30% different, 30 times worse than what they've been saying.
They didn't have computers back then when they did that.
Yeah, how convenient. Because if we had computers to check it, we'd have found out they're lying a whole lot sooner, wouldn't we? But yeah, you know, have we had any apology? How did they even explain that? The difference of 30% is so great that by their own estimation, it would take, you know, hundreds of millions of years. You know, it'd be something like the difference between us and fish. And yet here in just 5-6 million years, we're supposed to have diverged that much from our close ancestors, chimpanzees? The difference between us and fish is the same between us and chimpanzees?
What's your feeling on radiometric dating? Is that accurate? Does it have any?
Well, my feeling is of no consequence. You mean, what do I think about it? Right. Well, the calculations on any kind of dating is only as good as the assumptions involved. And of course, they start with prejudiced assumptions, so they get prejudiced results. As the old adage goes, garbage in, garbage out. In cybernetics, you know, if you program the computer a certain way, you're going to get a certain response. But they make certain standard assumptions that they can't prove are true. And then because there's so much variation in it, they can say, well, we'll modify this assumption, modify that assumption, until it gives the age that we know it should be. See, it's all window dressing. They already know from the scientists who have agreed about how long they think it took things to evolve and how old those things are in the rocks, they already know how old the rocks should be. And so radioisotope dating is so easily manipulated with the different assumptions, they can always get the date they want and publish that. What's important is how well they do in blind tests, where they don't get to cheat and manipulate. And in recent years, the Institute for Creation Research has gotten permits, taken samples of rocks like at Mount St. Helens, Lava Dome, rocks at the Uinkaret Plateau, the north rim of the Grand Canyon, and we found an amazing thing. See, in a blind test, you get to tell them this is a blind test. You don't get to know where this rock is located, what its GPS coordinates are, how deep it was in the geological strata, what the U.S. Geological Survey says about the area and its age. It's a blind test. See, ordinarily, when you send in a sample, they have this whole big page where you tell them where you got it, how old it's supposed to be, blah, 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 so they already know what it's supposed to be. And then if they get a spread of ages, they'll only publish the ones that fit in that narrow parameter that agrees with what evolution says it ought to be. The blind test, they don't get to know anything. So we sent in, for example, numerous samples off the lava dome of Mount St. Helens that had formed, in this case, oh, I think it was back in 1986. And Steve Austin, I believe, in 1997 took some samples. It was only 11 years old. Now, there have been different lava domes formed, but that was the one back then. Now, their standard assumptions are that when the lava, the magma breaches the Earth and becomes exposed to the atmosphere as a lava flow, that the daughter isotopes are volatile, that they evaporate out, and by the time the lava cools and crystallizes, there aren't any daughter isotopes left. You have just the parent, and then the parent starts slowly decaying, producing new daughters. So you're really dating a lava flow to the time of its eruption, the time that it came out of the Earth and became lava and crystallized. You're dating it to that time. Well, we knew for a historical fact the lava dome was only 11 years old when they took these samples. They ran them through the blind tests, and the ages ranged from about 300,000 years to nearly 3 million years. None of them were even close to the truth. They all gave vastly excessive ages. And it's not, and there's many, many examples of that. If you go on the creationist websites like creation.com, icr.org, and answersingenesis.org. But one of the most spectacular ones was done at the Grand Canyon, where they had a couple of volcanoes that erupted on the north rim. The lava actually flowed down the side of the Grand Canyon. Ancient Native Americans have oral tradition that their ancestors actually saw that fiery cascade of lava down the side of the Grand Canyon, and none of the evolutionists dispute that that's a relatively recent lava flow. One thing's for sure, if it's up on the top of all these layers, it's much more recent in origin than the lava layers down at the very bottom of the Grand Canyon. So we took samples of that top layer of lava flow, as well as the Cardenas basalts and the Diabase Sill, which is clear down under the bottom of the Grand Canyon. They claim those are a billion years old, those old lava deposits. We sent it through the blind test, major radiometric dating laboratory, through an intermediary, because if they knew it was the Institute for Creation Research submitting the test, they wouldn't even have done it. So the results came back, and every single dating method gave a different answer, off by hundreds of millions of years. The potassium argon dated it to be about 17 million years old. Uranium-lead, uranium-thorium, dated hundreds of millions of years old. The worst, though, were the lead-lead isochron. Now, an isochron is supposed to be the most accurate dating. They take samples from all over the outside, they drill in and take samples from the inside, they average them together. It's supposed to be the most accurate radiometric dating. The lead-lead isochron methodology said the rocks were something like 2.7 billion years old. Okay. That's like 1.7 billion years older than the deep rocks at the bottom of the canyon. These are up on the top. So that's no minor discrepancy. You know, and there are many examples of that. So basically, we have said, well, look, your methodology is so biased and so skewed that no matter what rocks you test, even when we know they're all young, they give very old ages. It's like your methodology and assumptions are designed to give old ages. And if every time we test young rocks that we know as a fact historically and observationally are young, and you date them to be millions and billions of years old, why should we trust what you say about any rocks? You got to prove in the blind test that you can tell the difference between young rocks and old rocks. You just date them all to be old. So there's something wrong there.
There was a paper. Is that one of the papers of Wood Marape?
John Wood Marape? Yeah. Yeah, he has a whole book, actually, called The Mythology of Modern Dating Methods, which has a lot of that documentation.
He is reported as having read about 700 scientific journals.
Yeah. He does a lot of exhaustive research, yeah. Yeah. Very good source. Okay. Well, it is getting a little late, and if we don't have any other questions, I'll be back at the table there, and I'd be glad to answer any questions there, but Pastor Rick, invite you up to close us out with a word of prayer.
Absolutely.
Okay.